United we stand, divided we fall. How many times have you heard a phrase like that? It's a popular motto used to inspire unity and collaboration. And it's true, united we stand, but divided we fall. That's true of any organization. It's even true of a nation. The ancient Greek storyteller Aesop is perhaps the originator of this phrase. You find references to it in two of his fables, The Four Oxen and the Lion and The Bundle of Sticks. But back in 1858, there was somebody else who had unity on his mind, Abraham Lincoln. He delivered the House Divided speech at the Illinois State Capitol after he accepted the Republican nomination for United States Senator. And at that time, he quoted these famous words from Jesus, "A house divided against itself cannot stand," said the future president of the United States. And then I think of another place where unity is the theme. It's actually on the Great Seal of the United States of America, that Latin phrase, "E pluribus unum," out of many, one. And it's a reminder that we are a unified coalition of people and states. Now, why all this talk about unity? Because ancient Israel might have benefited from a motto like, "United we stand." We're in the book of 1 Kings. This is our stopping off place on the ultimate road trip through the Bible. And 1 Kings records a time when Israel fell into civil war and divided into two kingdoms. Now, the divide did not happen until after the reign of King Solomon. But his slide into immorality and idolatry near the end of his life contributed to the divide. In fact, in 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 11, and in response to Solomon's disobedience, the Lord says, "Since this has been your practice and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant." Sobering words. And a tragic time in Israel's history where the United Kingdom, under which David ruled, or over which David ruled, and over which Solomon ruled, two consecutive 40-year reigns, now becomes a divided kingdom. Let's rewind history a little bit, and I want to take a closer look at King Solomon's glorious reign over this united kingdom. Monarchy. That's a major portion of 1 Kings, the first half of it. I've given you a chart in your notes that gives us a bird's eye view of the book of Kings, and I think it's important to get that. The book's 22 chapters really falls into two categories. Chapters 1 to 11 detail the 40-year reign of King Solomon over a united monarchy, which he inherited from his father, King David. Now, following the death of Solomon, that we read about in chapter 11, chapters 12 through 22 record the reign of many kings over a nation that has divided into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. This can get a little bit confusing as you read through scripture, but the northern kingdom, a confederation of 10 tribes of Israel, is referred to from this point forward as Israel. The southern kingdom, made up of Judah and Benjamin, is referred to as Judah. And Solomon, from chapter 12 forward, was the last king to reign over a united Hebrew kingdom. Now, the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, from chapters 12 forward, existed as an independent state until the Assyrians took Israel captive in 731 BC. The tribes of Judah and Benjamin also existed then as an independent state until they were taken captive by the Babylonians in 586 BC. But in both cases, the Lord sent the captors to punish and discipline Israel for turning from the one true God to serve other idols. It's the tragic story of the history of the nation of Israel here as they move from a united kingdom now to a divided kingdom. Now, 1 Kings begins near the end of David's 40-year reign as Israel's king. And just as he is reaching his end, Adonijah tries to seize the throne. And he does so unsuccessfully. David heard about this, and he quickly anointed his son Solomon as his successor. And he rejoices at the end of chapter 1 by saying, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted someone to sit on my throne this day, and my own eyes seeing it. He got to see the transfer of the kingdom from himself to his son Solomon. Quickly, Solomon eliminates any threats to his throne. That's just what they did back then. But during that time, the Lord spoke to Solomon in a dream and invited him to ask for anything he desired. Can you imagine such a request? Can you imagine if the Lord came to you and said, ask me for anything? What would you put before the Lord? Well, Solomon's response is famous. This young king, according to chapter 3 and verse 9, says, give your servant therefore an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to govern this your people? What a response. I mean, Solomon could have asked for anything. He could have asked for long life. He could have asked for riches. He could have asked for the lives of his enemies. Instead, he requested wisdom from above to govern the people entrusted to his leadership. And this pleased the Lord immensely. In response, God gave Solomon a discerning heart, plus riches and honor and the long life he did not request. In fact, the Lord says in chapter 3 and verse 13, no other king shall compare with you all your days. And no other king did. The Davidic dynasty, which started under King David, and David ruled for 40 years, continued under Solomon for another 40 years. And Solomon really became the envy of the world. At that time, he was the king of kings, as it were. Other kings bowed down to him. Says Solomon, you are the greatest. He ruled over everything and everyone from the Mediterranean Sea to the Euphrates River, from the Red Sea to the Lebanon. What a glorious dynasty it was, the Davidic dynasty, now reaching its zenith under the rule of King Solomon. Now, very quickly, Solomon put his wisdom on display, and one of the more well-known stories that emerges out of 1 Kings is found in chapter 3, when he adjudicates a dispute between two prostitutes who both claim to be the mother of the same child. You remember that story? And it confounded everybody else, but not Solomon. And the way he resolved the dispute and the way he made the real mother of that child emerge made everybody just go, wow, the wisdom of Solomon. And he was off and running. It is no exaggeration to say that Solomon was the wisest guy in the room, no matter the subject. You turn to this subject or that subject or another subject, Solomon was the wisest man in the room. In fact, 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 29 and 30 says, and God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and breadth of mind like the sand of the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. He was a man of extraordinary intellect and ability. Solomon's wisdom ranged from theology to zoology, from architecture to horticulture, poetry, philosophy, you name it. Solomon was the wisest guy in the room. And in this way, Solomon is a type of Christ. I love the Christ connections that we've been able to make on the ultimate road trip through the Bible. Every book of the Bible points us in some way to the Christ who is to come from an Old Testament perspective. And the book of 1 Kings doesn't disappoint here. Solomon is a type of Christ in what way? Well, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3 says of Jesus, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I think of that understanding of Jesus, who is the Christ. And I think of the time when the boy Jesus, just 12 years old, was left behind by his parents in Jerusalem. Remember that story? A parent's nightmare, right? You go to Walmart, you get home, and you're like, I forgot my kids, right? Well, that happened to Mary and Joseph. And here's Jesus back in Jerusalem. They find him in the temple, this 12-year-old boy, and he is confounding the teachers. They say his understanding and his wisdom, I mean, it just raised everybody's eyebrows back then. The Bible says of Jesus that he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with man. And of course, later in the epistles, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This is Jesus Christ. I don't care how many degrees you have. You can have alphabet soup past your name with all the degrees. It pales in comparison of the wisdom and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that as believers in Christ, we have the mind of Christ. Isn't that incredible? And this is all pictured and portrayed in Solomon as a foreshadowing of this one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Not surprisingly, of the five wisdom books in the Old Testament, and this is a future road trip that we will take through the five wisdom books of the Old Testament, three of them are penned by Solomon. I'm talking about Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and of course the Song of Solomon. Solomon also turned his father's dream into reality by building and furnishing God's house. You remember how David wanted to build God a house, and the Lord said, no, David, you're a man of warfare. You won't build the house. You can raise the funds for it, but you won't build it. But David, I will build a house for you. And that was the rise of the Davidic dynasty, the Davidic covenant that we learned about in 2 Samuel. But it was Solomon who would actually put that dream into reality. He would take the funds that David raised and then some and build the first temple. Up until this time, the Lord met with the people in a traveling worship facility called the Tabernacle. Now the temple would be built under Solomon, and he spared no expense. Solomon built the glorious temple with cedars from Lebanon. If you were a wealthy person back then, the best building materials came from the cedars of Lebanon. And then Solomon overlaid it with so much gold. I mean, it just dazzled the eyes. Chapter 7 tells us that the labor force required to build the worship facility, the temple, neared 200,000 people. There were 3,200 chief officers who just managed the skilled labor. And it took 7 years to complete the temple. And it became, you know, one of the wonders of the world at that time. Chapter 8 records the celebration and the dedication of the temple on opening day. It's worth just reading chapter 8, just to read Solomon's prayer of dedication and the wise words that he used to remind the people on that day of what God was doing in their midst. The zenith of the Davidic dynasty was on its way, and it was a glorious day when the temple was built and the temple was open, and the people had this place of worship. By the way, Solomon took another 13 years to build his own palace. work that. 7 years to build God's, 13 years to build his own palace, and it was quite glorious as well. So Solomon's fame grows, and this is really in the first 20 years of his reign where the Davidic dynasty is reaching its zenith, even greater than his father David in terms of wealth and honor and prestige and prosperity and all of that. News of what the Lord had done for the king and for the nation even reached the Queen of Sheba. She was the ruler of the Sabaeans in the southern part of Arabia, and when she heard what God was doing and who Solomon was, she was inspired to make a long journey, 1,200 miles on camelback to Jerusalem to see for herself if the stories of Solomon's wisdom and wealth and glory and honor were actually true. And when the queen arrived, you can read about this in chapter 10, her eyes popped wide open. She could not believe what she actually saw with her own eyes. She said to Solomon, chapter 10, verse 6, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came, and my own eyes had seen it. And behold," she says, "the half of it was not told to me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpassed the report that I heard." And out of respect for the king, and this was the custom of the day, the Queen of Sheba brought him spices and gold. It was great to be Solomon, because just people brought you all kinds of stuff. Gold and silver and spices, and his wealth just continued to grow that way. In return, though, Chapter 10 and verse 13 tells us this is what Solomon did for the queen. King Solomon gave to the queen of Sheba, listen to this, all that she desired. Whatever she asked, besides what was given her by the bounty of King Solomon. And so she turned and went back to her own land with her servants. I want you to imagine this for a moment. Let's just slow down on verse 13 of chapter 10. Here the queen of Sheba comes, travels 1,200 miles. You know, she's saying to herself, I got to see if all this talk about Solomon is true. And she gets there and her eyes are popping out. It's beyond anything she could imagine. She brings her gifts to the king, and then the king turns around and lavishes her, the text says, with everything she asked for. And not only everything she asked for, but everything she desired. The implication is there are some things that she wanted, but maybe she felt, I don't know, it wasn't appropriate to ask for it. But Solomon kind of peeked into her heart, gave her everything she asked for, everything she desired. And then on top of that, there was something called the king's bounty. It's like the cherry on top of the, you know, the ice cream sundae. And she walked away lavished in wealth and thinking, what in the world just happened here? We've been making some Christ connections along the way. This was my favorite part of my study this week, was to see something in its fullness that I really hadn't seen before. But the way Solomon lavishes Queen Sheba reminds me of something the Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. Have you heard this before? Now unto him, that is the Lord, now unto him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Again, I want to make a Christ connection here, and I want you to put on your Bible prophecy thinking cap here a little bit this morning. The Davidic dynasty is a foreshadowing of the future reign of Jesus Christ, first over his earthly or millennial kingdom. This comes toward the end of the age, after the seven-year tribulation period. At the second coming of Jesus Christ, the Bible talks about the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, when he will come back as the Son of God and the Son of David and sit on David's throne in Jerusalem and reign for 1,000 years. I believe that is a literal physical kingdom on this earth. The Davidic kingdom, starting with King David, the 40-year reign, as glorious as that was, is a foreshadowing and a picture of that aspect of Jesus' future reign. The continuation of the dynasty under Solomon's rule and the zenith to which it climbed is a picture then of the eternal reign of Jesus Christ beyond the 1,000-year millennial reign into eternity. And here's the idea. You know, when Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come," I think in part, he wants us to imagine the peace and rest, the wisdom and knowledge, the wealth and glory, the fame and honor of the Davidic dynasty, which experienced its peak splendor under the reign of King Solomon. Are you still with me? And like Queen Sheba, or the Queen of Sheba, I hope that it makes your eyes pop and your imagination run wild in anticipation of the kingdom of heaven that we inherit in Christ. A kingdom that, yes, is now but not yet. All right, that's the way we describe it as theologians. The kingdom of God is now, it is in our hearts, but there is a literal physical kingdom coming to this earth at the return of Jesus Christ and the future reign in eternity pictured in these two 40-year reigns of the Davidic dynasty. What I'm suggesting to you is this: human imagination cannot conceive the majesty of life in the presence of our eternal King Jesus, and can only be revealed to us by the Holy Spirit through the pages of Scripture. We get glimpses, like this glimpse in the Old Testament book of 1 Kings, other glimpses of heaven in the book of Revelation and elsewhere. But the Apostle Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, "As it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, What God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. I mean, when we get a sense of the glory and the splendor and the majesty and the wealth and the prosperity of the Davidic dynasty and the zenith to which it rose under the King Solomon, even from a human perspective, it made Queen of Sheba's eyes pop. And what we have to look forward to as believers in Jesus Christ is something that no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, that has perhaps even entered into the imagination of our minds and our hearts, all that God has prepared for those who love him. That's just an incredible thought. Makes me think about the Queen of Sheba in an entirely different manner. Now, despite the Lord's blessing and all the splendor of Solomon, the king's heart turned away from God. And that is the sad and tragic story of 1 Kings. United we stand. Come the middle of chapter 11, and by chapter 12, divided we fall. Against the Lord's command and his counsel, the Bible tells us that Solomon loved many foreign women who brought with them their foreign gods. And to please his many wives and concubines, and Solomon is famous for this, hundreds of them, he built the high places for their gods and he participated in their worship. The irony of Solomon's life is that the wisest man who ever lived, with the exception of Jesus Christ, became the biggest fool in his old age. And there's an old saying, there's no fool like an old fool. And Solomon played that part, even though he wrote the book of Proverbs about the wise road and the foolish road. Solomon took the foolish road in his old age. Just because you're old doesn't mean you're wise. You can be an old man or an old woman and make the stupidest, most foolish choices that have long-ranging consequences. And this is what happened with Solomon. This evil angered the Lord so much that he said to Solomon, I'm going to strip the kingdom from the hands of your son. The Lord said to Solomon, I won't do it in your lifetime out of respect for David and my covenant with him. But your son will have the kingdom stripped from his hands. And that's exactly what happened in chapter 12. After Solomon died, the kingdom spiraled into civil war under the failed leadership of Rehoboam, who was Solomon's son. He assumed the throne, and one kingdom became two. Chapters 12 to 22 begins the era of the divided monarchy. With a series of kings, and you get into this through 2 Kings and on, a series of kings who reigned separately over the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Remember, the northern kingdom going forward is called Israel, the southern kingdom referred to as Judah. There were 19 kings in the northern kingdom, 20 kings in the southern kingdom over a span of about 400 years. And during that time, the king who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord was a rare commodity. I don't think there was anybody in the northern kingdom for whom it was said he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. One or two for a period of time, Josiah being a bright spot in the southern kingdom. But Solomon's sin led to a divided kingdom from which you could argue Israel has never recovered. Never recovered. Solomon levied heavy taxes upon the people to help pay for his extravagances. And this led to a tax revolt right after the king's death. Rehoboam tried to hold things together, but he got some bad advice and he ruled harshly. And that led to 10 of the tribes forming the northern kingdom. They denounced their allegiance to David's house and they made a guy named Jeroboam their king. Yeah, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Boom, 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 you know? You got all these kings' names, you got to follow them. But Jeroboam became the first king of the northern kingdom. Jeroboam was an evil king. It says in chapter 22 and verse 42 that he made Israel sin. And he did. Here's what he did. He realized he was in competition with Jerusalem and the southern kingdom. And he kind of reasoned in his own mind, you know, the people are going to travel to Jerusalem for the festivals and for the holidays and to worship at the temple. The temple is, you know, beautiful. It's dazzling. It's all that kind of stuff. I need to give them some places up here to worship. And so he built two new centers of worship in Dan and Bethel, each with a golden calf. And he introduced pagan idolatrous worship in the northern kingdom. And it just went downhill from there. Jeroboam also instituted a feast in the same month as the Feast of Tabernacles. Hey, you don't have to go to Jerusalem. That's a long journey down there. Now worship at these temples that I've built for you up here. And here's a little golden calf up there. You know, the gold, kind of like the gold down there in the temple. And don't go to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. We've got a feast right here. And we've got our own priests, not from the order of the Levites. I mean, Jeroboam did all of this. For 22 years he reigned in the northern kingdom. And the epitaph on his grave is that Jeroboam made Israel sin. In fact, no king in the northern kingdom ever led spiritual reforms that brought Israel back to God. It's a sad story of the northern kingdom. But during that time, the word of the Lord came through prophets, starting with a guy named Elijah. Elijah, along with Solomon, is a giant of a figure in the book of 1 Kings, and he bursts onto the scene in the northern kingdom by predicting a drought in chapter 17. When we first learn of Elijah, he's standing in the presence of a king named Ahab, a wicked, wicked king, only outdone by his really, really wicked queen named Jezebel. Nobody names their daughter Jezebel, and there's a good reason for that, okay? She was just a nasty, wicked woman, and her husband Ahab was just as bad. But Elijah, our first introduction to him is in the presence of the king. He's speaking truth to power. We love that about Elijah, this courageous prophet. God sent him to the northern kingdom, this wicked, perverse, idolatrous, you know, tribe of, or a confederation of tribes, and Elijah speaking truth to power. Chapter 18 records Elijah's victory on Mount Carmel. That's worth reading 1 Kings in and of itself. Elijah, the lone prophet of God against 400 prophets of Baal and 450 prophets of Asherah. And, it's the showdown on Mount Carmel, and Elijah wins. And the God of Israel is shown to be the one true God. But afterwards, in chapter 19, Elijah, who was at the pinnacle of success, experienced victory on the mountaintop. He falls into the slough of despond, and he runs like a scared third grader away from Queen Jezebel, who threatened to kill him. And Elijah runs and he runs and he runs and he runs. He ends up in a cave hiding about 100 miles away. And that's when the angel of the Lord finds him and says, Elijah, what are you doing? What are you doing? I'm all alone. I'm all alone. I'm all alone. And no, Elijah, yeah, there's others like you, a remnant, 7,000 prophets, you know, all that kind of stuff. But I love how the angel of the Lord just kind of shepherds Elijah at this point. Tells him, go back to sleep. You need some rest, boy. It's been a hard day at the office. I mean, beating those prophets of Baal and Asherah and the long running that you've done. You just need some rest. So Elijah rested. He wakes up. Angel sends him back to bed again. You need some more rest. Elijah gets up. Angel makes him some angel food cake. Feeds him. Not exactly, but I just wanted to see if you're paying attention here. But it's the kind of idea. Feeds the guy, gives him some rest. Elijah was weary. He was burned out. He's on the edge of just... I mean, he's in the slough of despond and maybe not medically diagnosed depression, but he's in a bad mental state. And he just, you know, sometimes, not always, but sometimes you just need some rest and some food and to come back to your issues when you're of a better sound mind. You need a good night's rest. And that's chapter 19 and following. United we stand. Divided, we fall. That's the theme of 1 Kings, and it was a sad day when Israel divided into two kingdoms. Later in Israel's history, The Jews dispersed after the time of Christ, dispersed to the four corners of the world. James writes to the diaspora, the dispersed body. And the Jews did not come back together as a nation, are you ready for this, until 1948. 1948. Do the math there. United we stand, divided we fall, and the rift in the kingdom, not until 1948 did the nation come back together and Jews keep moving back to the homeland. Not under a king, but under a prime minister. No king will reign again in Israel on the throne of a united kingdom until Jesus Messiah returns. All right? Just because the kingdom divided doesn't mean that God's plan and the covenant that he made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and then the Davidic covenant doesn't mean that was nullified because of Israel's sin or a leader's sin or Solomon's sin. No, the plan moves forward. And there's coming a day when the kingdom will come back together. Now you got your Bible prophecy hat on again, and it's at the end of the tribulation period following the rapture of the church, 7 years of tribulation, the second coming of Jesus Christ. This time he comes not as the Lamb of God who dies upon a cross for our sins. Now he comes back the second time as the reigning king, and he sits on David's throne in Jerusalem. I believe that is a literal kingdom. And Revelation 20 tells us he'll reign for 1,000 years. And believers in Christ who were raptured out of this world return with him to rule and reign. The government will be upon his shoulders, Isaiah 9 says. And there will be no end to his reign of peace and prosperity and wealth and honor and all of that pictured in the Davidic dynasty. The larger lesson, though, that we learn from 1 Kings is this. Write it down. Sin disrupts unity and divides people. Let me say it again. Sin disrupts unity, and it divides people. Yeah, united we stand, divided we fall. But sin disrupts unity. It divides people. God blames Solomon for his sin. Because you did not follow my commandments and you turned toward these idolatrous ways, Solomon, the kingdom will be ripped and torn from your son. The blame was at Solomon's feet because he did not keep himself well. Sin disrupts unity and divides people. I got to tell you, for decades I have witnessed this dynamic as a pastor in a local church. And whenever division erupts within a congregation, someone's sin is always at the root of the problem. Sometimes it's a leader's sin. Sometimes it's a faction of people in the church. Somebody's sin is always at the root of an eruption of division within the church, and it grieves the Holy Spirit and quenches the Holy Spirit. The Bible says where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. That's 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 17. You could almost say, I'm not adding to Scripture, but it's also true that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is unity. Because unity results when we yield to the Holy Spirit's guidance, when we grieve Him, when we quench Him, when we go our own way. When there's sin in our lives, it grieves and quenches the Spirit of God, that sweet Holy Spirit that brings harmony and unity to a body of believers. Therefore, we must guard our hearts. Solomon didn't. We must practice confession and repentance. Keep short accounts with God, all right? Quit blaming other people, all right? This person did this, this person did that. I'm offended by this, I'm offended by that. Listen, we need to be offended by what offends God, not by what somebody else said to us. Practice confession and repentance. Eagerly maintain unity. That's what Paul says in his letter to the Philippians. Maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We are one in Christ. If we're not one, then that is not of Christ. That is of the devil who divides, and he's good at that. So guard our hearts, practice confession and repentance, eagerly maintain unity. It takes work to do that. Walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. And remember the words of King David, acting as a psalmist, who wrote in Psalm chapter 133 and verse 1. And this was when it was a united monarchy. David wasn't alive to see the rift in the kingdom. And David wrote these words, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." It is good and pleasant. I'm happy to say this is a good and pleasant time at this church. But be on your guard, because our enemy, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, and he loves to divide. Sin disrupts unity, and it divides people. Our nation is more divided, perhaps, than ever. Brought on, arguably so, by some who don't have the best interest of the United States of America at heart. I could argue that. But we're also a sinful nation. If the Lord prescribed this for Israel, I'm going to tear the kingdom in half because of one leader's sin. What would he do to the United States of America if we don't get our act cleaned up? If we don't come before God in confession and repentance and pray for his mercy? There's no guarantee the United States of America will remain so in history. Let's do our part as the people of God to get our own house in order. Not to point fingers of blame at others, but to look in the mirror and say, "God, search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me and know my thoughts, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting, and be one bright light in an otherwise dark world that is spiraling into division." Okay? Take care of you. I'll take care of me. We'll take care of us in the body of Christ. And let's make sure that we work hard to maintain the unity of the Spirit within the walls of our own community of faith, because when the world looks in and sees the church dividing, it's a black eye. It's a black eye on the body of Christ. They just go, what do I need your Jesus for? You guys can't even get along. No, it's good and pleasant, isn't it, when brothers and sisters dwell in unity as we are today. Isn't that a good thing? Let's all commit ourselves to working hard to making sure the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Major on the major things, right? Let go of some of the minor things. If somebody's offended you, go to that person. Be a peacemaker. Not a peacekeeper, that's a passive person who brushes it under the rug. Peacemaker is intentional about making peace and maintaining and working hard to produce the unity of the Spirit. Be a peacemaker, not a peacekeeper. Don't be a troublemaker who's stirring up division. Let's be a shining bright light, salt and light in this world that doesn't know what unity looks like, politically or otherwise. And let's learn from the lessons of Old Testament history and not presume upon the Lord that our sin won't produce the same result to a divided kingdom.